I'm kidding. I know Mark will hear this.
Yeah,
that's a place to show some real sonship equity right there. Some godly love and charity. The real question today is, can God save a Red Sox fan? No, that's not the question. All right. You ought to have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13 is the first of three anticipated misunderstandings when it comes to something that we have represented on our timeline chart here. When it comes to understanding that God has interrupted his program with Israel and he's brought in something now in this new dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live, there's going to be some things that are going to arise in a person's mind that would say, well, now, wait a minute. There's some problems that could be with that, so let's get them out on the table and deal with them. And Romans 9, 10, and 11 comes along and finishes off for a son and a daughter of their Heavenly Father their total, complete, and perfect sonship establishment. And the last thing your Father wants you established in is being able to properly handle by rightly dividing his word of truth. If you don't, you are not going to operate on your words of understanding. And just as you are exhorted as a son at this point to not be a fool and to perceive the words of understanding, you're going to understand that all the Bible is for me, but only these words contained in Romans, especially through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, those are the words that are to me and about me. They have my address on them. They are the curriculum that I follow for my sanctified life and putting my sonship life in Christ into practice. That's what I operate on. That's my marching orders. That's my manual for living as my Father's son. If I operate upon anything else, these are promises that, as Paul will say, it's almost like you're inadvertently making God a liar. If you believe, as most Christians do, sadly, that our job on this earth is to establish the kingdom of heaven on this earth, prayed so often by churches as they stand up, usually on Sunday morning, and chant and recite together the so-called Lord's Prayer, and thy will be done on heaven, on earth as it is in heaven, that's when that kingdom gets established. You are, by default, whether you are aware of it, wittingly or unwittingly, making God to be a liar. God did not promise that to you. He promised that to the seed of Abraham. And the only way Gentiles get to experience that and the blessings of that is to come through Israel, under the umbrella of Israel and under the shadow of Israel. And therefore, as he promised to Abraham, if you bless them, he'll bless you. Now, that I tried to get across in our last lesson, that when Paul sets this forth in verse 6, when he says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, that's basically what that first common misunderstanding and perception is all about. As we have talked about before in looking at the outline, if you don't have one, you can get one after class. They're back there. There's first of three anticipated misunderstandings. Paul's going to tackle the issue of saying, well, maybe there's something wrong in God's faithfulness. He's not being faithful to his word. He set Israel aside today. For instance, today we don't go to temple, we don't sacrifice, we don't do any of these things. We don't have to come under blessings by proselyting into Judaism or any of those kinds of things. So totally apart from, separate from, and in spite of Israel, God has turned to deal with us Gentiles. So what's happened to Israel? Well, the first thing that would pop to mind is maybe God's word didn't take effect with them. It might seem that way, but Paul's going to show that's not the case. In fact, God's word has been doing its job just like it should be all the way along with those in Israel who will fulfill his plan and purpose and who will one day be given that kingdom. So verse 6 comes along once again, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Why? For they are not all Israel that are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, verse 7 says. But watch this, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Again, God's word had more jobs to it than just getting Israel the kingdom. God's word and his promises came along and said, okay, what I'm going to do is with this guy Abraham out here, I'm going to start with this guy because by this time all the Gentile nations have been relegated to a position of uselessness to God. By the time the Tower of Babel hits, God has taken the Gentiles and he has given them up. And I say it this way because that's the way Paul puts it in Romans 1. He gave them up, and gave them over. And now they're useless. They become uncircumcised, far off, and without God in the world. But God turns to Abraham and he raises him up. But he's not just going to promise this kingdom to repossess this earth from Satan, the adversary, and his cohorts, and for God to establish his residence on the earth. God's going to live here. He's not going to live in the third heaven where he lives now. He's going to live forever on the earth. That's what he created it for in the first place. On day one, when he created the earth, he laid the beams of his chambers where he's going to take his heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, and he's going to fit it right on the sockets of that footing. I almost had to ask Steve. I can't remember. The footings that he laid down, and it's all going to happen. But it all got interrupted when Satan usurped the authority of this earth. Adam falls. Now God's got to set about repossessing it. So he raises up Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, and he's not just going to take any old seed of Abraham, but he's determined that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He's looking for a positive faith response to this whole program to get his kingdom established on this earth. We're not talking about anything that you and I are involved in today, almost as if that's not even there. In fact, I can take it out. Let's see, which way do I go? There it goes. There it is. And now it's gone. So you and I don't exist. We're gone. This is Genesis through the book of the Revelation, but it's minus the 13 letters of the Apostle Paul. And God's word has been having effect all the way down. It's having the effect it's supposed to have. But you come along and you say, well, no, wait a minute. He interrupted that program. So what's happened to Israel? Well, God declared the very thing he says there to Abraham, but he declared it in connection with a contention concerning another physical seed Abraham had. Who am I talking about? Anybody know? Who was the other seed? Yeah. Ishmael. Yeah. And Ishmael isn't to get the kingdom on this earth. Ishmael doesn't get Israel. Isaac gets Israel. And to this day, Ishmael and Isaac have been fighting like cats and dogs, and they still are. The Arabs and the Israelites will never live in peace. Not until Jesus Christ brings peace. Now, this is why I've said this is just a survey, because if I were teaching this in great detail, we'd go back and look at all of this stuff. But if you need to refresh yourself on it, do so. Go back and take a look at that. But you remember, Abraham comes along, God raises him up, he makes all these grandiose promises to him. Okay, sounds good. He's a little old to be starting a family. He was 90 at the time, and then later on when he actually is going to begin having children with Sarah, he was 100. And Sarah was 90. Kind of old to be having kids, but then again, the age, you know, your span of life was a little bit different back then, that's for sure. But I don't care if you live to be 200 years old. That's still late in life. I thought I came along late in life when I was the last one born. My dad was 42 or 43 when I was born. You know, I used to walk down the street with him. He'd say, well, Chester, I see you have your grandson. No. Little problem, though. Abraham passes the point in which he can physically produce children. And another little problem that comes up is that Sarah is also past the point, you might call, of menopause. She can't have children either. So by the time that they're supposed to be having babies, neither of them can physically produce a baby. So they set about with plan B. And Sarah went along with this. By the way, Sarah was the most beautiful woman on the face of the earth at that time. She was the knockout, the trophy wife of all trophy wives. She was the most gorgeous, beautiful woman on earth. Caused Abraham a few problems. But she actually went in for this, and they decided they would take his handmaid, Hagar. There's a lovely name for a girl. This is my daughter, Hagar. You don't hear that very often. I don't blame them. So the idea was take Hagar, and before Abraham got past the point that he couldn't have children, he could still have children, but Sarah couldn't. So early on there, take Hagar, have a baby with her. I won't get any more graphic than that. And Sarah went along with this. And as soon as Ishmael was born, Sarah was livid. She just couldn't stand this. And there was a lot of problems that occurred. The only reason I bring that up is to bring up the issue that what they were trying to produce was the promise of God through their own works. That's how they were going to set about doing it. God never, and by the way, Abraham loved Ishmael. It's always amazing. They always throw in with the wrong guy. So, you know, it's like with Isaac. Isaac loved Esau more than Jacob because Esau was a great hunter. What his dad really loved was he killed venison. He'd bring venison home all the time. Esau could make a really great venison stew. And anyway, that caused him problems too a little later on. But what I'm after is just to remind you a little bit of the issues that surrounded the birth of Ishmael was the issue of trying to produce a seed to inherit the kingdom based upon the machinations and the thinking and the energy and the works and performance of the flesh. But God determined that was not how that kingdom was going to be established. So you've got a contention that arises concerning Ishmael versus little Isaac that will come along, and there's this contention, and that contention, I'm putting it mildly, is still there. And if the issue, though, was simply getting a biological seed, a physical seed, descendant of Abraham, then all Abraham had to do was keep having babies and have them keep having babies until eventually you would come along with enough biological seed that would have allowed Abraham to be called that great nation. That's not what was going to make him great, just as it had been covenanted for back in Genesis 12. And the kingdom would have easily been given then if all you needed was a physical seed, a biological seed. But God didn't simply come along and say, because you're going to have biological seed or physical seed, then I'll give you a kingdom. But he said, you're going to have physical seed, but I'm going to call out. That's the reason why you have that in there. When he talks about it, not all Israel are of Israel. And he talks about because they that are of the seed of Abraham are the children. But in Isaac, neither because of they that are seed of Abraham are all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He's going to call out of that physical seed heirs of that kingdom on earth with Abraham. And that's the issue. The issue is, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And there would be a parallel or similarity of process that would occur all the way down through Israel's history. That would be repeated again. And that similarity of process would occur down in Israel's history to what took place in connection with Isaac's birth. And Isaac was not simply a child of the flesh. But Isaac was a child of promise. And we'll come back to this again, but that's the issue. So you get Abraham, finally, Abraham and both Abraham and Sarah now can't have children. And God miraculously revitalizes their reproductive organs, and they have children that are of God's own creation. That's why the nation of Israel is called the nation of God's own creation. And he repeats that again with Isaac and Rebekah. She can't have, and so God does that again. As he sets up the nation of Israel, God is never one to teach you something once and forget it and think you got it. Because you don't. So he goes over it repeatedly. And he repeats the process again with Isaac and Rebekah. And so Isaac was a child of the flesh, but he wasn't just that. He was also, when Esau was born, as I said before, Esau didn't want anything to do with that promise. He knew what was promised to Abraham, to his father and grandfather. He knew what the promise was. He sold it all for a bowl of soup. It meant nothing to him. He did not have any faith response whatsoever to that. That wasn't a faith response that would justify him unto eternal life, so to speak, but it was a faith response that would allow him to be included in the line that God was calling out. He's calling out from the seed of Abraham those who would respond positively to him, and Isaac did. So in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And so that's the issue. And that would repeat itself, as I said. Verse 8, here's the issue. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. As I said before, there's so many people that will stand up at some political rally or thing and say, we're all God's children. We're not all God's children. God even made that differentiation in Israel. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of... By the way, by the time Jesus Christ was on this earth, that doctrine had become the corrupted doctrine of the day. One of the things Christ ran up against more than anything else in his ministry, the biggest problem he had in his ministry, was with theological geniuses, with all of the theological teachers of the day. So it's always been interesting to me that the schools of theology demanded Jesus Christ be put to death. And today, most of the schools of theology in this country would want the idea of who and what Christ is today to be put to death, because they couldn't exist teaching what they're teaching. But when Christ was on this earth, he ran up against something occurred. It started way back here, and God tried to correct it. And again, it kept cropping up each time they would go through one of the courses of punishment. By the time they get into the fifth course of punishment, this rotten attitude and this particular issue just exponentially grew, especially through the third installment when God went silent for 400 years. And what I'm talking about that grew, and what I'm talking about is this issue that by the time Christ shows up onto the scene right here, you have the majority of the thinking of Israel is based upon long-standing, publicly accepted Bible teaching that was wholly in error. Just because it's long-standing and publicly accepted doesn't mean it's right. And that particular doctrine that he ran up against that was so vile and so volatile was the doctrine that a Jew believed that he, and the Pharisees taught him this, that he was by birthright righteous in God's sight. Just because I'm born of Abraham's seed, I'm righteous in God's sight, I'm in. And they not only believed they were naturally by birth righteous, they believe they were naturally by birth holy. And Christ said about, when he began taking that holy group, so-called, and called them a generation of vipers, he said about correcting all that corrupted doctrine that had taught them that. And they had not learned that they were of Abraham's seed, but they were also of Adam's seed. And they were born just as unrighteous, ungodly, and unholy as any old dog Gentile. So The issue is they are not all children of God, which are the children of the flesh. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for seed. And what's been going on in God's program with Israel, from the very time he began back there with Abraham, right here, and then going on with Abraham trying to get Israel established as a nation, from the time it was stated to Abraham and on, was the calling out of those children of promise to be counted for the seed to whom the kingdom one day out there would be given. So again, the issue is the word of God hasn't taken none effect. No, the word of God has been doing the job of getting the nation together in order to get the kingdom. It's been doing it all along. Was it successful with Abraham? Yeah. Was it successful with Isaac? Yes. Jacob? Yes. And then we could go on from there. Jacob has 12 sons that form the 12 tribes of Israel. Where's Ishmael and his sons? They're out. They weren't the children of promise. Where's Esau and all his sons? Esau, do you know what nation Esau spawns? Anybody know? Yeah, Edom. And Edom is one of those chosen few nations that God says, I'm going to deal with them personally. Because those folks, the Edomites, were a horrible problem for Israel. But anyway, the nation that gets the kingdom out there is the children. They're the children of promise, the children of promise of Abraham. They're not just his physical flesh. So look at verse 9. Now again, this is going to get clarified even more as we go down through this. So Paul is taking you logically through some steps that's going to dismiss this idea that the Word of God has taken none effect. It's been doing its job all along. Just because he suspended his program and the things that pertain to Israel are not being realized doesn't mean his Word hasn't been taking effect. That's tantamount to saying he's been unfaithful to the promises. And again, that's the problem Christians get in today who claim the things I was talking about in the first session. Claim promises that God made only to Israel for themselves. You're making God out to be a liar. He said he would only give this to Israel. But now you're saying he's going to give it to Israel and us and some bastardized mixture of Jews and Gentiles or Israel and the church, and I don't know. It's so messy that it's almost one of those things you don't even want to put your mind around the way people approach the Bible teaching today. And it's a shame, and I'm not trying to harp on that, but when you teach that and approach that, it's going to sound like you're just being critical of the rest of the Christian world. You know, and people will oftentimes, they'll come along and they'll say, yeah, you're like the mother at the football game, and during halftime the band was marching, her son was out of step, and stood up and said, look at that, the rest of the band is out of step. I know I get accused of that all the time, that I think I'm smarter than everybody else, I'm not trying to be that. I'm trying to keep problems away that were very problematic for me through about 20 years of ministry. Well, anyway, verse 9, he comes along and he says, for this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now in verse 9, God states the issue of the word of promise. There's the promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. That's the issue of the word of promise that manifests how this is all going to operate. And that's stated in connection with the fact that there's more going on here than just getting a biological seed going. And when this statement was made to Abraham and Sarah, you'd really have to go back and look at it. And it's really important, I think, that you do if there's any fuzziness here. But that was made within the context of Abraham and Sarah trying to produce, all in their thinking, all they needed was a biological seed with Hagar, and they got Ishmael. And so this is said within the context of the two of them trying to produce a seed of the flesh, a biological seed that would get inheritance to the kingdom, thinking the only requirement was to have a baby. It's the only requirement. It's not the only requirement. It's have a baby who I call out. Have a fleshly seed is all they thought they needed. And God came along and made it clear to Abraham that wasn't the real issue at hand. He had to correct this whole thing with Ishmael. Of course, he couldn't take it back, but he had to make sure Abraham got on the corrective doctrine train. And the issue isn't merely having to have some children of the flesh. God set about to teach Abraham all about the way in which he dealt with Isaac. He's going to teach him all that by having him look at Isaac and look at the things he does with his son Isaac. So you have verse 10 come along. Paul says, and not only this. It's not that the word of promise given to Abraham, it wasn't only that the word of promise given to Abraham at that time made it clearly evident that only the children of promise would inherit the kingdom. It wasn't just that one time. But he says, and not only this, it was repeated. The whole process gets repeated again when it came to Rebekah, Isaac's wife. So he says, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. Notice when it says there, by our father Isaac, our father is Isaac. Our father isn't Ishmael. The issue is we need to be Isaac's children. The only ones that are going to inherit that thing are children of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and on. It's that line. That's the line of promise. Not Ishmael's children. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. And then we get this parenthesis. I'll come back to this in a moment, but man, don't jump off the tracks here. This verse, and all I'm going to say is this about it. This passage and this verse gets jumped on by Calvinists who try to teach. The basic tenet of Calvinistic teaching is that everything is preordained and it really doesn't matter. The big problem in Calvinism, even though they'll state it differently, is that God has actually come along and chosen who goes to heaven and chosen who goes to hell. The only issue with that is I've never met a Calvinist who says, I'm the one of them chosen to go to hell. I've never met one. I've never met a Calvinist who... It's like the Jehovah's Witness that believe, you know, they're of the 144,000. I've never met one that says, well, I'm not one, you know. It's like meeting a Calvinist who says, I wasn't chosen, I'm just going to hell. And what is that? Kind of messes up your ability to evangelize, doesn't it? And to talk to others about why even witness to somebody, you know. God's already predetermined it all. But that has leached itself into most of Christian thinking. Most Christians believe that every single thing that happens to them was preordained by God, and they go crazy with cause and effect. You know, I tripped on the sidewalk, and in that moment that I tripped, I hesitated, and the piano didn't fall on me. And God ordained that I trip. Why didn't He ordain that the rope hold? I don't understand. You know, but anyway, what I'm after is this is seized on. And they'll look at this parenthesis. It says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And then it was, in verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And that parenthesis is usually seized upon to try to prove Calvinism. It doesn't prove it, and it is being ripped totally out of its context. God isn't trying to teach the doctrine of the sovereignty of God or the doctrine of election here. He's not doing either. He's trying to establish His word being effectual and having effect from the time He called Abraham, because it was out of Abraham's seed, but not just any seed, the seed He called. In other words, and that's not hard to understand. You can do this with your own kids. My dad used to do it with us all the time. You know, some families, we live next to the parsonage. A parsonage is where a pastor lives. We live next to the parsonage. And there was one preacher they had. It was a Methodist church, and they went in and out of there like a revolving door. But there was one that had a bell. And Reverend Hembry, he would ring the bell, and his little son would hear the bell, and he would come home because he knew it was time to come home for something, supper or whatever. Bells? Not my dad. My dad didn't need a bell. He didn't need a foghorn. He didn't need a train horn. He had the largest, most come-hither yell of anybody I ever heard. And all he had to do is stick his head out the window and say one word at the top of his lungs, "Boys!" Now there was the call. Sometimes only Tim would respond to it. He became the called one. I wanted to still play. I wasn't dirty enough to come home. Usually that was the way you determined if you're ready to come home. You're either dirty enough or hungry enough to come home. Now what God is doing is, He is looking at Abraham's seed line and He is calling out of that seed from the promise He made to Abraham those who are going to respond to it. And therefore, when He calls and you've got two, only two to deal with, one of them is Isaac and the other one is Esau, Isaac responded to it. That's what Paul is setting forth. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. And so therefore, we need to realize that when he's dealing with this parenthesis, he's just trying to establish the fact that this is totally, totally opposite from trying to get a seed on the basis of your works. This is done on the basis of God and God's calling. This is a seed of God's calling. It's not a seed of man's work. And therefore, verse 12 says, "It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, and to Rebekah." And what you ought to do, and I highly, highly suggest that if you're not going to look up anything, at least look this one thing up. And we won't do it now because we don't have time. But again, in a survey form, I'm not going to take time to run down all these verses. But write this one down and look it up. Genesis 25:23. That's the surrounding text when it says, "It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger." And what I want you to look at in that verse very carefully is when God sees Isaac and Rebekah have those twins, Jacob and Esau. Now, I may have been saying that wrong before, but anyway, when Rebekah and Isaac have the twins, they have Jacob and Esau. God tells Rebekah before they're even born. That's what he's talking about here. Not yet either of them being born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, it's the purpose of God according to election might stand. It's not based on who works the best. It's based on who he has chosen and who he has called and who responds positively to him. And therefore, they are the ones, if you put an S in front of the word elect, you have select. Those are the selected ones. But what I'm after is, if you go back and read that, I've talked about it enough, we should have gone back and looked at it. But I want you to just pay attention on your own to that passage in Genesis 25, 23, and realize before they're even born, God tells Rebekah, you have two nations in your womb. He's not looking at them as individuals. He's looking at what he had promised to Abraham to get a nation established who is going to be the arm or the way in which he is going to utilize to reestablish and repossess this earth from Satan and his cohorts. And he says, you have two nations in your womb. He's looking at them on a national level. That's why when he comes along later and he says, I hated one and loved the other, that's not a personal hatred or a personal love. That's a way to distinguish between these two nations, one in which he cherished, the other of which actually becomes one who opposes him. And the line of Esau did that. The line of Esau opposed God terribly. So he comes along and says, the elder shall serve the younger. Jacob was born first, Esau was born first, hairy as a ball of hair, red all over, so it actually Esau means red. This is my grandson, Red. He's a little hairy, but he'll grow into it. And clutching his heel, that arm came out of Sarah's womb, that little arm of Jacob's holding on to Esau's heel. And Jacob is born second, but the elder, Esau, shall serve the younger. And God's doing more with that elder-younger thing than just that. Because there is a younger son, a second Adam, to which the first older Adam is going to serve. Jesus Christ is called the second Adam. And the race of the first Adam is going to be subservient to him. But anyway, all I'm after is that you understand when he says there, what he says there in verse 12, God dealt with the issue again. He didn't just deal with it with Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, but he dealt with it again with Isaac and Rebekah having Jacob. So, and from Jacob then comes the 12 tribes and on and on. Then we get the ball really rolling. But the issue is that God deals with it and repeats it. He made it all that much more evident that when it came to Isaac's children and there was a further separation or delineation of the fact that it's not merely children of the flesh issue. And if it's not a children of the flesh issue, but it's an issue of being children of promise, of the promise, because you've got God's promise involved, well, then you've got God's word involved. See how this goes to the original question? Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. If ever you wanted to look at this whole timeline chart and say, well, where would be the most obvious place to go on this to talk about God's promise and God's word? I would go right to Abraham. Just what Paul did. And no, because his promise was involved. And if you've got his promise involved, you've got God's word involved. And the reality of the situation is God's word, his promise, far from, as he says, having none effect, has had enormous effect, as evidenced by the very line of the descent of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and on and on down through the entire lineage. A lineage that, by the way, you can trace down to David, and from David on down to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can run those genealogies of Christ there in Matthew all the way back. So you've got it taking great effect. And then the remnant is going to be a part of that line as well that will inherit that kingdom. The remnant believers, whoever they are at that time, will have actual biological genealogy that goes right back to Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. And they're going to respond positively. Well, both Isaac and Jacob were legitimate, fleshly children of Isaac. You have Esau and Jacob, both of them his biological boys. But God comes along once again, and when Rebekah had conceived by one, by Isaac, God came along and said to her, "The elder shall serve the younger." God saw two nations in those boys, and he came along and made a differentiation between the children of promise, Jacob on the one hand, and the children of flesh, Esau. And that was all done back one generation ahead of them. You had on the one hand Isaac, and on the other hand Ishmael. Next generation, on the one hand you got Jacob. He responds positively. He's a child of promise. You've got Esau, responds negatively, he's not a child of the promise. And Paul explains by that parenthesis, I said I'd come back to that in verse 11, that issue, in stating that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And the point is that God makes it evident and set it down as a constituted reality that this is what's going to go on in all of Israel's history and as it proceeds on. He's not got just one purpose in mind, but he's got a couple. He's got a purpose before that kingdom ever gets established of calling out a seed to inherit that kingdom. He's got two major issues he's got to clarify. One is the seed that will inherit the kingdom, and the other is the cross of Jesus Christ that's going to produce a holy seed. It's going to produce those who can be justified unto eternal life. He's going to take care of the sin debt. He's going to take care of all of those things by performing the redemption for them. And so Paul explains by the parenthesis that the issue is in stating that was the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works. And so he sets it down as the reality of what's going to be going on, that he's got a purpose for the kingdom to get established so that out of the seed that he called, they'll inherit it. And here's the issue. The issue is not just being a child of Abraham's flesh or Isaac's flesh, but the issue is, if I were talking as God, the issue is, who responded to my call? That's the issue. The issue is responding to God's call. And when you're talking about response to God's call, you're talking about God's word going out, and it's going to either work or it's not. If verse 6 were true, then God would have failed to produce Isaac. If verse 6 were true, God would have failed to produce Jacob. And we could go on and on and on. And God had been, there had been a positive responding seed of Abraham all the way down through all this mess that Israel had gotten itself into. And you've got some of them on the board. You've got Elijah. You've got Elisha. You've got David coming along. You've got Solomon even after him, and even in regards to how bad Solomon's life ended up. But you have that continual line. And if you've got a continual line that comes all the way down until Joseph and Mary go off to Bethlehem and the Lord Jesus Christ is born, you have a tapestry of the effectual working of God's Word. So you can't come along and prove or say that it's the Word of God that had taken none effect. And that's what's going to constitute, what's going to constitute you as a child of promise, as a child to inherit that kingdom, is one who has responded to that call. And again, that's the issue concerning God's Word. Now verse 13, the last verse of this, and we're going to have to end it here. We're not going to get into the next issue. But I like the way he ends it here. He kind of, what Paul does is genius on a lot of levels, but and it's not just all Paul, but it's the Holy Spirit as well. But it's like I tell my Heavenly Father, whoever wrote this book was a genius. It's a running joke he and I have. He starts off the attack of this corrupted thinking as though the Word of God had none effect. He starts. He almost puts bookends up. He starts at Genesis, and guess where he's going to end? The last book of the Old Testament. Starts quoting the first book of the Old Testament, and then he's going to end quoting the last book of the Old Testament. And what he ends with in verse 13 there, when he says, "As it is written," that's a quote from Malachi, another place we really should go and look. In fact, let's do that one anyway. Let's just go back and look at that so you can see. Come back to the first chapter of Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament. And as I often say, you do know how the Old Testament ends. What's the last word of the Old Testament? Curse. Yeah. It ends with them accursed from God. And in a short while, they're going to be accursed from Christ as well. Malachi chapter 1. Malachi has a brief synopsis in it of how God has responded to Israel from the very beginning, from the time that the nation began up until this very point. And you've got these three are a triad of prophets. They go together, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. If we go through the prophets someday, we'll explain all of that. Malachi does sit in your Bible properly. It was the last prophet. He was the last prophet before God goes silent for 400 years. And so he goes through kind of a little synopsis of the whole nation and how they had responded. So he comes along here in verse 1. He says, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." By the way, it's to Israel. I only say that because there's people who come along. Do you know, before you, don't look in your Bible. Where is the number one place in all 66 books of the Bible where tithing is taught? Venture a guess. It's taught there, but I'm saying the number one place. No, you're in it. Malachi. Yeah. You give me a tenth and see if I will not pour out the windows of heaven and the warehouses and all of this glorious blessing will be yours. You give me, I'll give you. Once again, what's the first verse of Malachi say? The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel. Two words that devastate that whole doctrine. Wasn't written. Tithing isn't written to you. If you're tithing, you are under the law. And there isn't a single person on the face of this earth alive today who has tithed biblically. Nor is there a single person on the face of this earth today who has tithed and received something from the Lord in return. They think they have, but they have not. God doesn't do business that way today whatsoever. But that's a whole, I digress. Verse 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Look what he appeals to. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob? And I hated Esau and laid his mountains. Now when he says, I love Jacob, he's talking just what Paul's appealing to here. The word had taken effect with Jacob. And Jacob became the line of the seed and the line of promise. Not the children of promise, not the child of flesh. And therefore God cherishes that. But he saw these two warring nations. And it's not a personal hatred at all, but it's Esau. That whole thing that he spawned, the Edomites and all that they are hateful in God's sight. They oppose God. And I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom, Esau, saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. They're trying to horn in on this whole program with Israel. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. There's the separation and the delineation I'm talking about. And it's not because God says, I've determined you're going to be good and I've determined you're going to be bad. It's because he called boys and one responded. He was a cheater, to be sure. Jacob was. But he responded. He wrapped his mind and his heart around the idea of God's promise to Abraham. And Esau wanted nothing to do with it. And so the results, by the time you get down to Malachi, this is what you've got. By the way, some people will try to tackle Romans 9 and the issue of God loving Esau or loving Jacob and hating Esau as if that's something that took place in the book of Genesis, and it didn't. That was stated after centuries had taken place. And what God says at the very end of the Old Testament and not the beginning. So let's go back to Romans now. Romans 9, verse 13. As it is written, back there in Malachi chapter 1, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And God's love response for Jacob and his hatred response to Esau was on the basis of their response to his call. That's the way. And Jacob responded, Esau didn't. And historically, down through God's program with Israel, he's demonstrated the reality of that issue. And he's been calling out of Israel those children of promise by that same process. And that's the process that went on down through Israel's history and how God worked through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And not through, by the way, that's one of the reasons why you constantly have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob being talked about. You have those three. There's other reasons. But he's been calling out of Israel those children of promise. And what Paul's saying once again here is, look, it's not that the Word of God has taken none effect, but the Word of God has been taking all the effect that it's supposed to have taken. Because just as he spelled out to Abraham and to Isaac right from the very beginning, and he actually, as time went on, he spelled it out to the fathers, them being the three patriarchal fathers, before that kingdom gets itself established out there, God has a purpose to accomplish in which he will be calling out of the seed of Abraham to inherit that kingdom. And it's not just the children of the flesh that's going to inherit it, but it's going to be, there's going to be a word of promise. And based upon their response to that word of promise, that's what will determine whether or not they will be counted for that seed that will inherit. And through the historical bringing forth of the seed of Abraham all the way down through their history, that's been going on. The word of God has been working like it's doing it. It's not by any means that the word of God has taken none effect. But the word of God has taken the effect it's supposed to have taken before the kingdom gets established. So, when we come to the end of the first misunderstanding, you say, well, okay, we've got the interruption of the program. Israel is now being is accursed from Christ. But what we've got, what all these misunderstandings are getting down to, why are they in that position? Is it because the Word of God had no effect with them? No. It's had all the effect it's supposed to have had. Could it be because God's just fed up with them, and he's being unrighteous with them? That's what he's going to take up next. That's not the case. We've got to look somewhere else. And that's what Paul does. At the end of each one of these, it's almost like you can say, now you've got to look somewhere else. Got to look somewhere else. Got to look somewhere else. And finally, you're going to look to the right place. You're going to look to Christ himself. The reason they became accursed from Christ is because they stumbled over that stumbling block. And you know they were told they were going to do this in advance, and they did it. It doesn't have anything to do with God's word being ineffectual. So when it comes to answering what's happened to Israel, at the end of verse 13, we got to look someplace else. That's the conclusion you're left with at the end of verse 13. The problem is not the word of God taking none effect. It's been doing that. So what is it? Well, verse 14 brings up the next issue of misunderstanding. As I said, well, maybe in what's happened to Israel is that God's just being unrighteous to them. And that's the issue of the next most common misunderstanding. But we'll take a look at that next time. We're not going to start in on that. It's too late in the game today to do that. And if we get out a little early, I don't think anybody's going to fire me over it. For next time, start dealing with verses 14 through 18 and just pay attention to how Paul goes about to dismiss this. But we're going to actually come up to one of the most important verses that we're going to have in verse 15 there, because Paul's going to actually draw upon a major issue that you and I have already looked at. And it's the issue of God providing in the law covenant a reserve clause that allows him to step outside of it and deal graciously to whom he will be gracious. And if it were not for that, he couldn't have changed the dispensations. He couldn't have interrupted them or suspended them or done any of that. And you begin to really get a taste for why you call this a dispensation, a Gentile grace, because it is. And it's not just simply God saving Gentiles. But anyway, we'll stop right there and pick it up with that one. Then all we got to do is work through the third one. And I imagine within a week or two, we'll be done with Romans chapter 9. We're flying. But I'm almost up here wincing because I'm thinking, oh, there's so many things we should have looked at here in 6 through 13. But anyway, we need to get moving along. If we get some problems, we can pick it up a little later on. We'll have opportunity to do that. All right, we'll stop right there, and we'll take it up next time with our heads back.